Tape recorded message number TL258. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we save. This is the second of two messages in regard to the salvation of the world. Not your salvation, for you're not the world. Not my salvation, for I'm not the world. But the salvation of the world itself. Just as no one man makes up Israel, and yet Israel is to be saved, so no one man or no number of men make up the world, and the world is to be saved. Now, predictions of the salvation of the world were found in the Old Testament. The most definite statements in regard to the future of the world as such, this system, this order, this arrangement in which man lives, which is out of order and in distress, the most definite promises are made in the Old Testament in regard to this. For example, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 30, 29 and 30, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him," that is, stand in awe before him, "all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved." And that is the way it will be when God saves the world, when it's rescued, when it's delivered, when it is made safe, then the world shall be stable, and that cannot be changed. It cannot be moved because God has so decreed it. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 93, a majestic psalm, it's short, only five verses, it declares here, "The Lord reigneth," which means the Lord governs. It is a time, it's a place where God calls the things that are not as if they were. And in anticipation of the government of God, which is to be a reality, it goes on to say, "He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself." No one gives him this majesty. No one clothes him with strength. He girds himself. Then it says, "The world also is established, that it cannot be moved." This is the world, and the world will be fixed, it will be established, and it cannot be moved. Then it says, "Thy throne," meaning the government itself, "is established from hence and from that time." Well, it says is established of old, which is true, but what the psalmist tells us here, that God's government is established from that time. And in the closing verse of the psalm, it says, "Thy testimonies are very sure," and they are indeed very sure. And the world will be established, and established in such a way that it cannot be moved. Right here in the Psalms, in the 96th Psalm, and in the 10th verse and also the 13th verse, it says in verse 9, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth," which is almost the same as we read in 1 Chronicles 16. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth, say among the nations that the Lord reigneth, the Jehovah governs. Now, we wish we could say this today, but here our God speaks and calls things that are not as if they were, which is a divine principle with him. This is the way it will be. And when he does, the world also shall be established. That it shall not be moved, and nothing can change it. Nothing can alter it. You know, we live in a time when men, through pollution, have destroyed the very water that we drink. That's a part of our world, but men are fast spoiling it. We live in a time right today when the very atmosphere that we so need to breathe has become so polluted because men have made a sewer out of the atmosphere that the air in most cities is not fit to breathe. That cannot be in the day when God establishes the world. And so the world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples, all kind of peoples upon the earth, whatever these peoples might be. He will judge the peoples righteously. Then it says, let the heavens rejoice. And the heavens here would be beings that live in the heavens. They're called upon to rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Today we see trees that are diseased and dying and plagued with insects and so on. You see this on every hand. But in the days when God governs, even the trees, the wood shall rejoice. That is, rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. And remember that these words were spoken before his first coming. It has no reference to his second coming. These words were spoken before his first coming. And he comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So all of this has to do with the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, these are the Old Testament prophecies in regard to the salvation of the earth, the deliverance of the earth. Some time ago, I wrote a leaflet. Oh, it goes back now several years ago. It was in 1972, and at this time, that's almost 3 years ago. I wrote a study on what the world needs now. And I began it by saying that when the man Lazarus was sick in Bethany, his sister sent a message to the Lord Jesus which said, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's the 11th chapter of John, the 3rd verse. That's the message he sent. He whom thou lovest is sick. And their appeal was based upon the personal love for one who was then in great need. And while it did not immediately work out as they hoped, it did come to a very happy ending, a very happy conclusion for all who were concerned. Now, today we live in a world that is sick unto death. Its condition is obvious, and its needs, its desperate needs, are manifest realities. This world is beset with complex maladies, malignancies that threaten its destructions, and all of the efforts of those who would alleviate its suffering seem only to add to its miseries. To save the world has become the purpose of many, but all of their simplistic and attractive remedies that are now being proposed by the would-be healers of this world are nothing more than old quack remedies that are offered under new labels. Science has not been able to save the world. Education has not saved the world. Organized religion has not saved the world. And inasmuch as these things have failed, this has caused some to abandon all hope. And they speak of a time when mankind and this environment, this system, this ecology in which he lives shall simply vanish and be gone. Well, the world needs to be saved. Its desperate need must soon be met, or this world, this order, this system, this ecology will perish. And in view of this, it would be proper for God-fearing men to cry out to the one who made the world and say, Lord, that which you love is sick. that which you have declared you love is sick. Yes, the world God loved, and we're told this in that familiar passage of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that doesn't mean he gave him to die. That means he put his Son into the world. He did give him to die, and he died for the world. But God so loved the world that he put his Son into it. And we are told in the Gospel of John, first chapter, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And that was all through the Old Testament times. And God so loved the world that he put his Son into it. And yet there's something still wrong with the world, desperately wrong with the world, which you have not yet dealt with in our studies, but we will get to it. And so we're able to say that the world that God so loved, that he was willing to give his only Son in relationship to it, is desperately ill. And many of his people are now asking what he will do or what he can do in regards to its present needs. Now, there is a wide disagreement among men as to what it is that the world needs or what should be done to cure its present ills. Everyone admits that the world is sick, but they differ widely as to what will cure it. And since man is a part of it, and since man is the prime cause of many of its troubles, we need to ask what it is that will cure mankind of his hate. What will cure mankind of his greed, his selfishness, his fierceness, his lust, his treachery, his pride, his envy, his murdering instincts, his thievery, his drunkenness, and all the rest of the catalog of sins and crimes which so adversely affect the world today and have its effect upon this world in which we live. Now, the Bible taught man can answer this question without hesitation. What the world needs now is divine intervention. That's what the world needs. It doesn't need some band-aid put upon some sore, some little wound. It needs a supreme miracle of the kind that God alone can perform. It needs divine action that will cure its ills and restore it to health and happiness once again. Now, this world needs no adverse action that will compound its troubles. This world doesn't need any pouring forth of divine wrath. That would bring its destruction, but that would not bring its salvation. In other words, we might say that this world needs someone who is big enough and great enough to intervene in its behalf and to intervene favorably. Yes, the world that God loves is sick unto death, and it's not unreasonable for us to expect that he will intervene in its behalf. Now, in the previous study, I mentioned that the most unrecognized, an unappreciated message in the Bible is that over and over again, in the Old Testament and in the New, God has promised and God has declared that he is going to intervene, perform the miracle that needs to be performed, to do whatever needs to be done in order that Jesus Christ may stand and be honored in all his glory as the Savior of the world. You read of that in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 2. Where it's, or 4:42, I mean to say. Where it says, God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In 1 John 4:14, the Father sent, he commissioned, and authorized the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, the reason that this great truth of divine intervention is unknown and unappreciated is because men have been blinded by the idea that when God acts, it's only in wrath. And they also have the idea that God's next great act is the removal of all his people from the earth. Now, this is called the rapture, which is a term that is not found in Scripture. But that is the idea that is being set forth by most people today is what God is going to do. And in regard to this, I can say that if God should take every one of his own out, that would not help the world at all. If God would take every one of his own out of the world would still need to be saved. That wouldn't help it at all. It would only compound its miseries. God's people are not the cause of the world's ills, and it would not help if every one of God's people were removed. There are others who ignore altogether the divine order and timetables, are blinded by making the second coming of Christ to be the next great event. And yet those who face up to all the scriptures revealed in regard to the second advent know that this would not help the world at all, since it is emphatically declared that when Jesus Christ comes, and I'm quoting from 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Now, since these that know not the gospel and obey not the Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, we can truthfully say that the worst thing that could happen to mankind is for Christ to return while the world and mankind is in its present condition. There are today so few who know God, so very few who know God, and fewer still who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the overwhelming majority of mankind would be wiped out. Thus, if the people of God were removed by a rapture and the balance be destroyed, the earth would just be swept clean of its inhabitants. There wouldn't be anyone left. Now, I for one cannot believe this. Is this the best that the Savior, the world, can do? Just take the righteous out, the few that know him, the very few that know him, and destroy all the rest, take vengeance upon them? Is that the best that the Savior, the world, can do? No, he can do better than that. He can intervene. He can inject himself into the affairs of men. He can reverse the flow of history and turn that flow toward himself. Now, if we take our stand upon the promises of God, if we believe he will do what he has said he will do, then divine intervention will become a positive part of our faith, and it will become our blessed hope. I have often in these studies defined faith as being the act of taking God at his word and thinking accordingly. Most people seem to think that faith is just simply believing strongly that something will happen, and if you believe strong enough it will happen, then it will happen. That's called positive thinking. But first of all, you've got to have God's word for it before you have any right to think that this will happen. Before you have any right to say that God will do it, you've got to have God's word for it. And that word has to be applicable to you in this dispensation in which we live. And so, if we take our stand upon the word of God, if we believe that God will do what he has said he will do, then divine intervention, the fact that God is going to inject himself into the flow of history, will become a most positive part of our faith, and this will also become our blessed hope. Now, let's take one of the great promises that can be found in the Old Testament by the hundreds. Most of these promises begin to appear in the book of Psalms, a book that very few people seem to know very much about. The book of Psalms is the most neglected book in our day. In Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, it says, "All the ends of the world." And that means the people living in the most remote places, no matter who they are or where they are, shall remember. And remember The idea here in the Hebrew word is that they have something imprinted upon their mind. This has to do with imprinting. I look before me and here's a sheet of paper. It's covered with printed matter. It's there. No way I could get it off. It can't be erased if I have no use for it. All I can do is simply throw it away, put it in the trash can, because it's already covered with printed material. Well, this is not the case of them remembering something that they have forgotten. But according to Dr. Young, this word remember carries the idea in the Hebrew of having something imprinted. All the world should remember, should have something imprinted on their mind, and turn, and that word means be converted unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations, the different kinds of people that make up nations, which today are a source of constant conflict, here all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now why will they do this? For the kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdom is the government. And when God assumes sovereignty, it will no longer be government of the people and by the people. It will be government of God and government by God, although it will be for the people. So the government will be Jehovah's. And notice, he is the governor among the nations. There it is. He is not governing the nations today. The nations are simply doing as they very well please. We live in a time when God permits all nations to walk after their own ways. Now, as I've already said, this passage is a promise and a prophecy. And in its interpretation, we need to recognize that this covers the whole earth, and that a communication direct from God is to be imprinted on their minds. And this will cause them to be turned to the Lord. Now, when this happens, this reverses mankind's attitude toward God that began with the entrance of sin, and it will persist until God turns mankind around. Now, this isn't going to be accomplished by the minority triumphing over the majority, nor by the majority subjecting the minority, but by all being brought to acknowledging the kingship of Jehovah. Now, there's another great psalm which is entirely ignored by most expositors, because it does not fit into their ideas concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's Psalm 64. And a careful reading of Psalm 64, and I have dealt with it in these studies, only recently I dealt with it in these studies. For in this psalm, there is presented a picture of great wickedness, and this great wickedness is described as an insurrection of the workers of iniquity. This is a phrase that just perfectly describes to perfection what we are witnessing on this earth today. Now, this insurrection is stopped by divine intervention. That's how it stopped. And this is promised in a declaration that is just as important as any promise in God's word. In Psalm 64:7, it declares, "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded." Now, this arrow is God's truth. It will make known who God is and what God is. This arrow of truth will reveal to all men his attitude toward all iniquity. And the result of this divine action is declared. The workers of iniquity will lash themselves with their own tongues. A flood of self-condemnation will flow from their lips. A universal awe and recognition of God will come upon all mankind. They will united declare that this is the work of God. They will logically consider the work that he has done. Furthermore, the righteous will be glad in the Lord. They will trust in him and all the upright in heart shall glory. That's the 64th Psalm. You ought to read that Psalm. You should read it so many times that it becomes fixed in your memory. Bind it on your heart. For this is our hope. This is a Psalm for today. This is our blessed hope. It will become your hope if you'll just incorporate into your thinking and let it be a part of your thinking, God's message in this Psalm. Now, promises of divine intervention at a time when iniquity is about to triumph. These are so numerous that it's difficult to decide which ones to present. However, one of the most emphatic ones is to be found in Isaiah 59:19. In this passage, which begins by presenting the results of divine action, we find the promise, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. And if there ever was a time in all of history when the enemy has come in like a flood, it is this day in which you and I live. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now, it should be noted that this is a great work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord. And it's not here the personal return of Christ to the earth. Now, all who examine this passage will have to admit that the words that speak of the enemy coming in like a flood are certainly most applicable to the present time. Every day we are witnessing the onrush of diabolical evils, which preceding generations would have said were impossible for civilized men. What the world needs now is divine action that will stop this flood. Divine intervention is our most pressing and our most present need. But now, to get right to the very heart of this idea, what is it that's wrong with the world? Is it just the criminals, that we would take all of these criminals and banish them? Would that help? It might help temporarily. It might help temporarily. We wouldn't have so much crime. But just what is it that is wrong with the world? Now, the most revealing statement in regard to what's wrong with this world is the declaration of Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed through into all mankind, in which all sinned. And that is my own resultant version. I call it resultant because it is resulted upon the work of many others, and a constant comparison and discovery of the what is said here by the Greek. And this says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, then death by sin, so death passed through into all mankind, in which all sin. Now, it was through one man that sin entered in the world. And the fact of sin in the world is a fact to be faced and a fact to be reckoned with. Death entered into the world by this sin. Now sin is transmitted through death. You see, men sin because they're mortal, that is, they're dying. And if the world is to be saved, it will be necessary that sin as a principle will need to be removed from it. Now, this is a very definite part of God's plan, even as John the Baptist announced in chapter 1, verse 29 of the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, this passage is foolishly limited by some to be a statement applicable to such as receive Christ, that this has to do with those who receive Christ. And it's enlarged by certain universalists taking every member of the human race. But this does not deal with the human race. This does not deal with the individual. This deals with the world, and Jesus Christ was first announced as being the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the world does not mean some men, and the world does not mean all men. But Jesus Christ has done in his death. Pardon me, let me repeat that. Jesus Christ in his death has done all that is necessary to remove sin from the world. You'll understand that one man, Adam, did all that was needed to bring it in, and another man, Christ Jesus, has done everything that is necessary to take it out. Now, when the moment comes in God's timetable, whatever that moment is, be it in the next hour, the next year, or the next 20 years, when that moment comes in God's timetable for removal of sin, God will speak, and sin will be removed, and this will mean the removal of death and all that flows out of it. You know, when we speak of death, people just think of a man dying. But in Scripture, death also refers to that that comes out of the fact that death is in the world and that death passed through to all mankind. Therefore, every illness is a part of the dying process. We call this death. The Scriptures call it death, and we've got to think of it as being death working in us, and death does work in us. It works too fast. It seems that there is a time when we keep ahead of it, then we get to a place where we can't run fast enough to stay ahead of it, and finally it catches up with us and we're dead. Now, sin and death are companion principles. And it was sin that entered the world, and death came in through sin. That's what sin brought. And so sin is to be removed. And that does not mean that no man will ever sin again. It does not mean that none will ever die. However, we can say this, that once God removes sin from the world, never again can a man be a federal head that will bring the principle of sin and death back into the world, or that death or mortality will be transmitted. It will be in the world, even as Jeremiah declared it will be in Israel. You remember what Jeremiah said in 31, the great portion that deals with the new covenant. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. You see, there's a case of a man dying under God's government. But he's not dying because Adam sinned. He's dying because he has sinned, and the penalty is exacted from him, and it is not in any way transmitted to others or to his descendants. Now, the salvation of the world is one great segment of the work of God that will result in God becoming, in the kingdom of God becoming a reality upon the earth. God's government is to be over a saved world, a world that has been rescued, delivered, and made safe from the one great thing that troubles it, the principle of sin. Now, this is not your sins or my sins. This is sin. You see, we get involved in the sin that's in the world. And some people get involved in it so deeply that they reap a harvest of destruction. But God will save the world first. That is, God will rescue, deliver, and he'll make safe the world first. And then he will judge it, declare what is right, and he'll establish the right. Now, when God saves the world, he will also save humanity. And when he saves the world, as I've already shown you, he will also save Israel. Israel as a nation. Israel as a people. Israel as a kind of men upon the earth. Israel as a company of men that enjoy a covenant relationship with God. This needs yet to be rescued. It needs to be delivered. It needs to be made safe. Now, we teach our children that God is great and God is good. Well, that's true. And they should be taught this. And since it is true, let us expect that when God sees fit to act again in a manifest way, that his acts will be in harmony with and be a revelation, not of his wrath, but a revelation of his greatness and his goodness. God's long display of grace is not going to be followed by a great display of wrath. God's present method of dealing will come to a close with the greatest act of grace he has ever performed. Well, that's in harmony with his character. And this is what we should receive, that this is what we should expect of him. Now, just a word or two in connection with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. I want to say once again, and I want to have it on record, that I believe in the personal and visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And I want to say that I believe this because it is written in the Word of God. That's why I believe it. There is no compulsion from any source that requires me to believe this. This doesn't happen to be the creed of any group with whom I fellowship, and I have to believe it or be thrown out, as I know some people have to do. I believe it just because it's written in the Word that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That's recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. In fact, I do not hesitate at all to make the boast, and I've made this boast for many, many years, that there is no man upon the earth who believes any more strongly in the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth than I do. If so, bring that man to me. I'd like to meet the man that believes this more strongly than I do. For I'm a believer. Believing is my business. Believing is my way of life, and I do not stumble at the details. Once I can settle it in my mind that the Word of God says that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And furthermore, I believe that this personal and visible return of Jesus Christ is with the purpose that he will be personally present upon this earth for 1,000 years. That's my belief. And even though that may be declared only one time in the Word of God, that's enough for me. I'm a believer. I agree not at all with those who make so much of Christ's coming and so little of his personal presence. I make much of his 1,000-year personal presence and less of his coming. His presence is the important truth. Not just the journey that brings him back. If that's all there is to it, there's not much to it. But it's the 1,000 years of his personal presence. And I've also set forth that I believe that this 1,000-year personal presence will be a 1,000-year parousia. That's a word you find in the dictionary, parousia. Now, a personal presence is not necessarily a parousia. There can be a personal presence that is a parousia, and there can be a personal presence that is not a parousia. Seems that most men have terminated their studies the word parousia, and they've wound up with the erroneous conclusion that this word means not but personal presence. Well, this is the basic idea in it. And a parousia is not possible apart from a personal presence, yet a personal presence may or may not be a parousia. I have written on this. I'll not need to deal with it at length here, but in the leaflet, what does parousia mean? Let me see. What does parousia mean? That is leaflet number 24. Also, the parousia of Jesus Christ. Leaflet number 25 deals with these. Now, I do not believe that Jesus Christ comes back to save the world. That's not his purpose in coming back. He comes back in order to be personally present. I do not believe that Jesus Christ comes back in order to govern the world. I believe that for a long period of time, a period in which its totality will stretch out over 700 years. And I see again now, I'm going to get a lot of mail asking how I figure this. But I'm not going into it. I just simply say to you that it is my conviction, and I think after all these years of Bible study, I have a right to a few convictions, that the time period of the kingdom of God is 7 centuries, 700 years, and it's at the end of that period of time that Jesus Christ returns. He returns to a world that is ready for him. He returns to a world that has had century upon century of light and truth and righteousness, so that when he does come back, you can well see that there would be very few who would need to be eliminated, even though there will be some at that time energized by Satan, just because he knows the timetable, energized by Satan, who are in a revolt against the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ does not come back in order to govern. He does not come back to save the world, for Jesus Christ came the first time as the Lamb of God, not as the conquering king. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God, and he came as the Lamb of God to save the world. He's done everything that is necessary to rescue, deliver, and make safe the world. All that God needs to do is to speak in heaven. And when he speaks in heaven, sin will be removed. All of the death, that is the sickness, the disease, the malignancies that follow, will be removed. For as I've said before, I say once again, it is my deep conviction, based upon my years of Bible study, that the kingdom of God comes with a gift of health for every man upon the earth. Every man living then upon the earth. It comes with a gift of complete and perfect health for every man alive. Better make sure that you will continue to live to enjoy this if God should assume sovereignty and the kingdom of God should come today. Well, my time is up. We'll bring the study to a close at that point. I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.